Revelation chapter 11, and just to get immersed into the chapter, I'll begin our reading at verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And so this chapter contains the sounding of the seventh trumpet, announcing that the kingdom of the world has become, and that's past tense. That's not future tense. It's very important to notice that the kingdom of Jesus Christ was established as he ascended back to heaven and was seated at the right hand of God the Father. And Jesus has been reigning since his session at the Father's right hand, and notice he will reign forever and ever. And so this sounding of the trumpet announces the reign of Jesus Christ as our King. Now that's what's happening in heaven, but remember that we continually, remember Revelation was filmed with two cameras, and we switch from the heavenly camera to the earthly camera. And this is one of those switches in which the first 14 verses are what's happening on earth, and then the rest of the chapter switches to what's happening in heaven. Now, as this drama unfolds, there is an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet, just as there was an interlude between the sixth and seventh seal. And in this interlude, John was given a reed, a canon. He was given a measuring device and told to go measure the temple. Now, the temple was standing in Jerusalem. However, John was not in Jerusalem. He was on a little island called Patmos out in the Mediterranean Sea. There was no way that literally John could have measured the existing temple. And what's fascinating about this chapter is, although he was told to measure a building, he never records any measurements of length or width or height. And there was no need to measure this building because it was scheduled for destruction. You don't need to measure a building that is not going to stand. Essentially, what John is doing is what any new construction project would do. You have to survey and you have to lay out your parameters for the new structure. And so he's not measuring an old building that's going to be destroyed, but he's measuring a new building. And so instead of measuring space, all of the measurements, and there's no less than six measurements recorded. None of them record measurements of height or width or depth. They all are measurements of time. So he's not measuring space, he's measuring time. And the question is, how long until the new construction it takes place? And you'll notice, if we just scan very quickly, verse 2, he says it's 42 months. Verse 3, it's a 1,260 days. Verse 5, 42 months. Verse 6, 1,260 days. Verse 9, he refers to 3.5 days or years. Verse 11, the same thing. Now, you realize 1,260 days is 42 months, and 42 months is 3.5 years. So he's giving the same measurement of time, but he just gives it in days and months and years. And so what is this time frame that John is measuring? Remember, I've told you in the past that the book of Revelation is an expansion on the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, the primary reference to the Olivet Discourse, and what Jesus taught in Matthew 24 is an expansion of Daniel's 70 weeks. When you turn to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, you have the most thorough delineation of time. And it turns out, I'm just giving you a brief summary here, it turns out to be a time span of 490 years from the rebuilding of the temple to its destruction. Daniel said there would be a time span of 490 years. Now, the Messiah was very clearly predicted to come after 483 years. And if you do the math, that leaves 7 years to account for. Well, the ministry of Jesus was about 3.5 years. And so we have to account for about 3.5 years left over from Daniel's original measurement. Well, it's interesting that John is now accounting for that same time frame, about 3.5 years. It was at the breaking point of this 7-year period that Jesus made atonement for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended back to heaven. And now, what's going to happen in the remaining 3.5 years? History tells us that the wicked emperor, the Roman Emperor Nero, sent his general Titus to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was under siege from March of 67 until it fell in September of 70. If you do the math, that's 3.5 years. That's 42 months. That's 1,260 days. And so now John is telling us in verses 2 and 3 that this refers to that time period. In verse 13, the events that John foresaw did happen in Jerusalem during that time period. It refers to a very specific point of time when there was a severe earthquake, a tenth of the city collapsed, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Well, the Jewish historian, if you've gone to church or gone to Sunday school for any length of time, you probably heard somebody refer to Josephus. I didn't say Bosephus, but I said Josephus. Josephus was the Jewish historian, and he tells us at the beginning stages of this siege that 7,000 Jews were lost. Now, there was over 1 million Jews lost in the whole 3.5 year period, but he tells us that initially about 7,000 die. Now, here's what's happened. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus told his disciples, when you begin to see things start to shape up, and Jesus was very specific, when you see certain things beginning to happen, he said, if you're on the top of your house, don't even bother to go in and pack. Get out of Dodge. You remember Jesus said those things. Well, the Jewish people believed that they were unconditionally secure. They believed that God would protect them even in their state of disobedience. And so they had a false sense of security. But the Christians had been primed. And Jesus said, when these things start to shape up, get out of town. And so the Christian population in Jerusalem got out before this 3.5 year siege actually began to take effect. History tells us that they fled to a mountainous region called Pella, and that not one Christian lost his or her life during this terrible siege. And so that had not yet occurred, but John was again telling that essentially the temple will be destroyed because God is finished with it. God has something bigger and better. The destruction of the old temple will prepare the way for the construction of the new temple. Now, the New Testament tells us that we now have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you?" Do you realize that the Christian church has grown to the point that we could not all worship in one temple? We have spread to the ends of the earth. We could not all congregate in the temple of Jerusalem. And so God says, "I no longer need this temple because my new construction plan is to establish a temple that includes all of us." Paul comes back to this, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, "For we are the temple of the living God." Paul teaches again in Ephesians 2:21, "In him," in Christ, "the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord." Do you realize that the new temple of God is still under construction? And every time a person puts saving faith in Jesus Christ, it's almost like another block or another brick in this new building that is growing. And so essentially, John is explaining that the old physical temple will be demolished because it has served its purpose. But God has some new construction. You know what? 2,000 years later, we're still a part of that new construction. And that's exciting to realize that we have a place in his plan. Now, the next thing I need to unfold to you, a second theme in this chapter, verse 3 refers to two witnesses. In verse 4, they are described as two lampstands. In verse 10, they are identified as two prophets. And if we were in the classroom, we would do an inductive Bible study. But let me just go to the bottom line quickly. The two witnesses symbolize Moses and Elijah. Now, let me verify that, and then let me tell you what that means, what's significant. You see, one of these witnesses in verse 6 is said to have the power to turn waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as oft as they want. Well, in the history of the people of God, it was Moses who was the instrument of the 10 plagues of Egypt, including turning water into blood. Now, here's what's so significant, and I want you to see, this is really the heart of the message, and I want you to see what John is saying to us in verse 8. John says that these bodies will lie in a street of a great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt. This is one of the many reminders that we're not to take this literally, but there's a symbolic significance here. And so this is not Sodom, this is not Egypt, but he said this is the place where the Lord was crucified. Well, everyone in this congregation can tell me where the Lord was crucified. The holy city of Jerusalem. But do you understand what John is doing here? John is now saying that the holy city of Jerusalem has symbolically identified and aligned itself with Egypt. Well, Egypt was the one who oppressed God's people. God's people were under captivity. They were slaves in Egypt. Do you realize the very controversial thing that John is saying? John is saying that those people who prided themselves in being the people of Moses have gotten derailed, they have gotten off track, and now they are the persecutors. The people who historically were the slaves have now become the slave masters. The people who were once persecuted have now become the persecutor. And what he's saying is it's the true church of Jesus Christ that is being persecuted. And just as God delivered his historic people out of Egyptian bondage, he will now deliver his true church out of Jerusalem's bondage. See, the first opposition came from the Jewish Sanhedrin and from those who were opposed and rejected Jesus Christ. And so that sort of identifies what's going on symbolically with Moses. But let's look very quickly. How does Elijah fit in? In verse 6, this witness also has the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Well, if we grew up going to Sunday school and reading the Bible, we know that Elijah was the one who made a declaration that it would not rain. Does anybody happen to know how long it was that the rain spigot was shut off in heaven? You know, the book of James, chapter 5, verse 17, just happens to give us that time measurement. I'm not sure we can establish it from the Old Testament record, but James gives us this added material. James 5:17, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for, it looks like, 3.5 years. That sounds familiar. 3.5 years. Where have we heard that? Well, you see, that's that figure. John gives us that same time figure 6 times in this chapter. 3.5 years. And so he's doing a comparison. He tells us that just as God punished his people for their disobedience for 3.5 years under Elijah, that God would again punish those who prided themselves in being a part of that tradition. They believed they were the sons and daughters of Moses. Moses was the law. Elijah was the prophets. You refer to the law and the prophets. And so that's basically the Old Testament economy. Now, here's what's interesting in the life of Elijah. If I were to ask you, what's the greatest thing that happened in Elijah's prophetic ministry? Well, you might remember over in 1 Kings chapter 18 that Elijah confronts the false prophets. And he says, you prophets of Baal, you pray and ask Baal to send down fire from heaven. And I'll pray to Yahweh and ask him to send down fire from heaven. And we'll decide who's God once and for all. Well, you know in that confrontation that Elijah brought down fire from heaven. And so John picks up on that very fact. And John refers that this is one of the characteristics. You'll see here in verse 5, if anybody tries to harm them, fire comes out from their mouths and devours the enemies. And so this is in the tradition of Moses and Elijah. Just as Elijah called down fire, so God will send judgment from heaven on those who persecute or oppose the people of God. And so there's one more interesting story about Elijah. After the Mount Carmel confrontation, after Elijah prays down fire from heaven, he's worn out. By the way, sometimes, even if God does great things in your life, we're still human. And sometimes afterwards, we're just worn out. And Elijah is so worn out that he falls into depression. He's under the juniper tree and he prays to God, God, just let me die. You see, I believe if God sent down fire from heaven, I'd want to live and see. Well, he was worn out. And sometimes we become worn out, even doing good things. And so he said, and he exaggerated a little bit, but he says to God, God, actually, I'm the only true prophet left. And I'm so discouraged, I just want to turn in my resignation. I'd like to take early retirement. I'd like to go on to heaven. God says to Elijah, Elijah, you're not the only one that's serving me. I have other people that have never bowed their knee to the false god Baal. Does anyone happen to know how many people God had that had not bowed their knee to Baal? Well, it just happened to be 7,000. Well, do you see how John is playing on this imagery? And do you see that instead of 7,000 people being spared for worshiping the true God, in verse 13, it's 7,000 people who are destroyed for serving the false god. And what John is saying is tremendously controversial. Do you understand that this is insulting? What he's saying, but he's saying that the Jewish people who lost the spirit out of their religion and were just going through the rules and regulations, these people have actually become the enemy of God and of his plan and of his people. And just as there was a remnant of 7,000 who were faithful, now it's a reverse scenario. Now we have a New Testament church that began at Pentecost. 3,000 saved the first day. But there's tremendous opposition. And they're beginning to kill people like Stephen. They're beginning to make martyrs out of the Christian leaders. And you see, in God's first phase of judgment, he takes out 7,000 because essentially they are Baal worshipers. Now they would stiffen, they would bristle. No, we're not Baal worshipers. We're following the Old Testament. But they really were not. They had become legalistic. They were keeping all the rules and regulations, but they didn't understand what God was doing. They were opposing God's plan. And so here's what John is explaining to the early church. If Jesus has ascended, and he has, if Jesus has been seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he has, if his kingdom has been established, and it was, then why are we driven from pillar to post? Why are they hunting us like animals? And why are they persecuting us? And Jesus, the head of the church, through his prophet John, explains to the early church that the traditional, the status quo religion of Jerusalem had rejected him as the Messiah. You see, last week we were in chapter 10. You remember in chapter 10, John the prophet was told to eat the book? You remember it was sweet in his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. Yes, the gospel is still sweet. Yes, the gospel is still the answer. But when we face rejection, not only had John been punished, but the entire church is being persecuted. They're more in touch with the bitterness of what it is costing them to profess faith in Jesus Christ. But what John is saying to them is this intense wave of persecution is going to last for 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, take your pick. It's 6 of 1, 6 of 1, 6 of the other. But if you can endure while God does his demolition project for 3.5 years, he's going to be building a new temple. Do you understand? Hear the figurative, hear the symbolism of what I'm saying. If you can endure the demolition for 3.5 years, you're going to enjoy the construction for 1,000 years. Now that's essentially what John is trying to say to the people of God. And so, let me wrap this up. There's some basic principles that apply to us today. A couple things I want to highlight as I close. We have to understand that God's covenant with His people, and the people of God are those people who by faith have entered into covenant with God. God's covenant with us is conditioned upon our obedience of faith. And any group of people cannot simply presume on the covenant that Moses made or the covenant that Elijah made. We cannot get to heaven while we are disobedient, but yet the forefathers and the mothers of Israel in the Leesville church, they knew God, and so we think we have a ticket. We're going to get in on their obedience. Do you realize that in any organization, if there's not a continued faithfulness, that the people of God can turn against the plan of God? And this is driven home in such vivid language, I don't want us to forget it, that Jerusalem has now become Egypt. Jerusalem has now become Sodom. I don't have to belabor the point that Sodom was the impure, unholy city, and that Jerusalem, the holy city, has now become the unholy city. Why? Because they rejected their Messiah. They rejected Jesus Christ. Now, this is a solemn warning to all groups, all organizations of all times, that a group of people that were once faithful to God can break covenant with God and become the enemy of God. Now, I'm wanting to be as practical as I can. I want to speak as plainly as I can so you'll get the connection. I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm not trying to insult or demean people. Yesterday, a friend of mine, I was in a board meeting yesterday, and a friend of mine before the board meeting called me aside and played for me a clip from the recent United Methodist Conference in which a delegate from South Korea presented a petition from numerous South Korean churches calling upon the bishops of the United Methodist Church to maintain their disciplined stand against same-sex marriages. Immediately, and I saw the clip, immediately he was followed by another delegate who reminded the delegation that they had agreed not to follow God's word because they all had a different interpretation as to what God's word said. And so essentially in that conference, the word of God was ruled out of order because it was open to so many different interpretations. Now, I'm not lumping everybody. You know good United Methodist people, and so do I. But I'm talking about the dynamics that's happening. What's happening within our mother church can just as easily happen in our own church. I'm not throwing stones. I'm not saying we're better than they are. What I'm saying is these dynamics can happen in any organization or denomination or group of people. People who once were Bible-believing can get to the point where they oppose clear biblical teaching. And do you know what this chapter says? Is that God is not indebted to any structure or any organization. And rather than talk about them, let's talk about us. Let me just make it as clear as I can. If and when the Southern Methodist Church decides to depart from Scripture, God will say to the Southern Methodist Church, no thanks, I don't need you anymore. This is what Jesus taught when he was telling the Jewish people who were so proud of their heritage, we're the children of Abraham. Jesus said, basically, so what? If we need to, we can take these rocks lying here on the ground, and God can breathe life into these rocks and turn them into sons and daughters of Abraham. God doesn't owe anything to us simply because of our heritage or our connection. And so what is being said in this chapter is that Jerusalem symbolically has become the oppressor, Egypt. Jerusalem symbolically has become the unclean city of Sodom. And God is breaking covenant with those people despite their heritage and their history. God is doing something new. He's going to tear down that temple and he's going to build a new one. The reverse principle is also true, however. God will take care of his own. We've already noticed the 144,000, which symbolize the true believer. They've been sealed. God's going to take care of them. Notice in this chapter and verse 11, after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God enters them. They stood to their feet, and terror struck those all around them. God can breathe into his church renewal. We may be small, we may be insignificant, but if we will stay by the book, if we'll keep covenant with God, God will breathe fresh life into us. And so God is not obligated, God is not indebted to any of us, because of who we're kin to, or because of what we once were. And rather than talk about anybody else, let's just talk about Leesville. We've been here for about 155 years. We can assume that God can't function without us, and we can veer off course and go our own way, assuming and presuming that God needs us. God can accomplish his will by taking the rocks outside these grounds and turning them into his people. But you know what? If we will keep covenant with God, the best days for Leesville are yet ahead. The ministry that God has for us to do can grow and expand. And so that's the message from this chapter. Now, I think I've convinced you by now that I could probably go another half hour. I won't necessarily reinforce that, but we could go to Ezekiel, and we could go to chapters 40 through 48, and there's a whole, you see, there's just layers of interpretation here that all come together. We'll leave that maybe for a Wednesday night discussion. But essentially, God wants us to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to be the channel of blessing. He wants us to bless our whole community. He wants us to be a blessing. And as long as we'll keep covenant with him, God can use us. But if we presume on God, we could become like Sodom. We could become like Egypt, presuming that God can't do without us. Let me just close by saying, God can do without us, but we can't do without him. And that's the great message of this chapter. That when you look at the closing portion of this chapter, God has established a kingdom. We can be a part of that kingdom, but we have to keep covenant with him. And so let's affirm, let's intentionally decide in our hearts and minds that we want to maintain the tradition of our forefathers. We want to maintain the tradition of the mothers of Israel. But we're not presuming on their obedience to excuse our disobedience. We must keep that covenant in our generation and pass it on to the next. And I believe as long as we keep covenant with God, God will have a purpose for us here. And you see, here's the stark contrast. Either we have a future or we have a past. Well, thank God for the past we have. We're not discounting that, but we can't presume on that. We cannot ride into heaven on what our parents and grandparents did. We have to keep covenant with God. And if we'll do so, God can use us. If we don't, if we presume on that, God will bypass us. And you see, he actually tore down that temple because it had become a place of apostasy. And God is building something bigger. Let's be a part of that, okay? Let's stand and look to the Lord as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Abraham and Moses and Elijah and all of those who were faithful to keep covenant with you. But we can't get to heaven on their obedience. We must also reaffirm our faith. So, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be the witness that you need in the 21st century. If we're not, you can raise up rocks to speak out. You're going to have a people. You've got a plan, and your plan will not fail. Lord, help us. We're not asking you so much to bless our plan as we are, help us to discover your plan. If we do your plan and your will, you will bless it. We pray that you'll give us the direction to do what you want us to do in our generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.